Thank you, Ed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a miracle-working Savior, Jesus Christ. But even more important than that, we are thankful that we have a forgiving Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ, who made forgiveness possible because he died on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, rising again that our justification might be procured. And how grateful we are, Father, because the scriptures say that without that, we are without hope, that we are lost, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that there is no escape from the wrath of God. But though you are a God of wrath and you are a God who punishes sin, we are told that you are a loving and merciful God who provides the way of escape, and we find that way of escape in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look into his life, we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand him, and that we understand who he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished for us. And Father, in doing so, may we bring you honor and glory. So to guide us unto all truth, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? Now I realize I'm asking that question of the choir this morning, since all of us, being the people of God, have a biblical answer to it. But in reality, the question may be more profound than we think at first blush. If the biblical witness regarding Jesus is true, and it is, then all of life's questions and answers are taken care of, at least the big ones. Does God exist? What is he like? What does he expect from me? What am I like? Where did Jesus come from, or where did I come from? Why am I here and where am I going? What is right? What is wrong? Where is human destiny heading? All these things are answered once you realize who Jesus Christ is. You see, biblically, Jesus is the very focal point of human history and God's purposes. He is the very focal point of human purpose and human destiny. If we get him right, everything else falls into place. And that we as individuals and we as a world, as a whole, makes a whole lot more sense. Now, we've been studying the doctrine of man. And we sort of had a sermon last week bridging between the doctrine of man and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We noted that from Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through, or 3, Colossians 3, 1 through 17 last week. This doctrine of Christ, which the theologians call Christology, the study of Christ, falls logically after that. Because after all, as we noted last week or over the last several weeks, man has been made in the image of God, but we fell into sin. We have fallen in Adam, but Jesus, the God-man, the second man, brings salvation for sinful man. So we can see then God reveals himself, as we already talked about in Revelation. God then has certain attributes and characteristics, which we noted when we talked about the doctrine of God. We talked about the doctrine of man, how we have fallen from grace, and now we turn to Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, who brings us back into the fold of God and reverses what Adam brought upon us as a sinful human race. But before we talk about Jesus' work of redemption, or his office of prophet, priest, and king, let's talk about his person. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, Jesus, friends, is no mere man. Jesus is not simply a great prophet. Jesus is not just an angel, not even the highest of all of God's angels. Jesus is God Almighty. You've all had... And again, I don't mean to necessarily criticize someone, but you've all had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, right? They stem from their founder, a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell, and they espouse a variety of teachings that go contrary to biblical teaching that they've held throughout their history, which all go contrary to the teachings that the church has historically held and has seen to be scriptural. They deny that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Jesus only rose spiritually. The body that he took upon himself was merely temporary. It was just a phantom body so that they could see him. But he was really just a spirit being. They believe that Jesus has already returned secretly in 1914. They believe in annihilationism. In other words, there is no eternal punishment for the lost. You are merely vaporized at the great judgment and you simply cease to exist. They believe in soul sleep, that after physical death takes place, that you don't go to be with the Lord or you don't go to a place of holding until the great day of judgment. You fall asleep and nothing happens to you until you're called to wake up at the judgment day. So absent from the body, present with the Lord, they would say is false. Of course, they deny the Trinity, which necessarily means they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and of course, the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians are really harbingers of an old heresy known as Arianism. In the 4th century, Arius, a church leader from Alexandria, Egypt, maintained that Jesus was a created being. He was the highest of God's created beings, but not of the same essence as the Father. They said that since he was created, there was a time when he was not. That was sort of their catchphrase. Led by Athanasius, the church repudiated Arianism at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, affirming and confirming what the church had always believed, that Jesus Christ is uncreated, fully God, equal in essence to the Father. Now understand, the Council of Nicaea did not just get together and make Jesus into God. They didn't simply decide that Jesus was God because we say so. The council confirmed that the scriptures taught that Jesus was God. Led by the Orthodox leader Athanasius, they put down in creedal form the deity of Christ, which they understood to be fully taught and understood in the scriptures. So it's not they making the decision, they're merely affirming what the Bible taught. Well, friends, what are some of the scriptural indications that Jesus is God? What evidence can we look at from the scriptures that would prove this? What can we muster from the scriptural witness to show us that Jesus is very God of very God? Now, there are several lines of evidence that we could follow, but let's just look at two today. And that's probably all we're going to do. We might do a little bit more of this next week, but I would kind of like to look at the scriptural evidence today and then begin looking at some practical applications next week. But I want you to note, friends, that the deity of Christ is everywhere assumed. It's just everywhere assumed. And we notice that here in Mark chapter 2 that Ed just read for us a little bit ago. You've all seen pantomime. I enjoy watching pantomime. Perhaps the most famous pantomime artist of all time, or at least in our lifetime, in our generation, is Marcel Marceau, who died just a few years ago. And of course, he would paint his face all white. And of course, the pantomime doesn't use words. They merely use actions and facial expressions. He had a couple of disciples that had their own variety show maybe 25 or 30 years ago, Shields and Yarnell. Do you remember them? They were disciples of Marcel Marceau. Red Skelton did pantomime, and a variety of other comedians would do pantomime. In pantomime, the story is told by actions and facial expressions. You understand what is going on not because you are told explicitly, but you infer it from what they are doing. Jesus' deity can be sort of established that way. Jesus never explicitly came out and simply said, "I am God, worship me." He never came out and said that. We'll all admit that. However, in his actions, he implies it. And though he never explicitly claims to be God, he implies it in many of the things that he said. I realize that's using verbal language, but what I mean is he's not expressly saying it, but he implies it in his actions, and he also implies it in some of the words that he uses. Look at our text here in Mark chapter 2. We've already got the background of this, as it was read a little bit ago. There's Jesus preaching in a home, and a group of people who can't get in with their sick friend because there are too many people in the house. So they tear up the roof and let the man down through the roof. And when the man is lowered down before Jesus, Jesus looks at him, at this paralytic, and says, "Your son, your sins are forgiven." Now, friends, from a 21st century perspective, it seems like Jesus has sort of got things backwards, doesn't he? This guy didn't come here to get his sins forgiven. He came to have his body healed. Well, it's not quite that simple, is it? Because Jesus sees this man as exercising great faith. A faith that will save his soul, not just his body. So he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the implication is because you have come to me in faith. I forgive your sins. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nowhere in Scripture do you find anyone other than God forgiving sin. Ultimately, that is. I can forgive you for a slight. I can forgive you for something you've done to me. But ultimately, God is the one who says the deal is done. The slate is cleared because the sin has been forgiven by me ultimately. God only can forgive sins, right? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that's not something you can see. It's harder to say, get up and walk when you've been paralyzed. Because now you've got to prove that you have that power. If I were to say to you, you know, revert back in age 30 years, or let's go back to when you were a teenager or something like that, or if you were sitting in a wheelchair and I said, rise up and walk, if you don't rise up and walk, I'm a fraud. But Jesus says, you know, to show you then that I can forgive sin, which you can't see, I'll do the harder thing. I'll make sure that this person gets up and walks. So he says, Jesus, aware of this, he says to the paralytic, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. In other words, it's harder to say get up and go home than it is to say your sins are forgiven. But to show you that I can forgive sins, I'll do the harder of the two things and allow this man to be released from the bondage of his paralysis. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now look at this text, friends. Notice Jesus does not explicitly say, I am God. But you cannot help but reach that conclusion. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. Healing this man proves I can forgive sins. Therefore, what? I am God. Again, he didn't come right out and say it. He proved it. He showed it. He implied it. We can easily infer it. Now let's look at some others. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to look at a few in Matthew. There's a lot more. There are other places as well. But let's look back at Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the end of the Beatitudes. And we quote these occasionally in our recitation that we have every service. We do this one occasionally. Jesus says in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice what Jesus says. We slip over this and don't even think about it usually, but this is a monumental claim. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now wait a minute. What prophets? Well, the Old Testament prophets. Why were they persecuted? Because they ministered in the name of God. So blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake, because that very same persecution that they're bringing against you is the persecution that was brought against the Old Testament prophets when they worshiped God. We can make the connection. Jesus is making a monumental claim that no man should make. That when you are being persecuted, you are being persecuted as God's servants are persecuted. So in that Sermon on the Mount, when he says, rejoice when you're persecuted for my sake, he is again making an implicit statement of his deity. Turn over just maybe a page, or just go down a page, down to the bottom of the page, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. True enough, it's in the law of Moses, the sixth commandment. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You'll be judged for it. You'll be punished for it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, Jesus here is simply saying that sin starts in the heart. Murder is not, you know, sin is not just an outward action, it's something that also takes place in here. But look what he says. The law of Moses says this, but let me act as authority over the law of Moses and flesh this out for you. Jesus is simply saying, I am in authority over the law of Moses. Well, who is he to say that? Wasn't the law of Moses given by God? Yeah. But Jesus is simply saying, I then, being God, can be to you the ultimate interpreter of it and the ultimate explainer of it. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.
But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." Now, in this particular passage that Jesus is referring to is back in the book of 1 Samuel. David is on the lam. Saul wants to kill him, and David's running away. He goes into the high priest, and let's admit it, David lies. He says to the high priest, "Look, the king sent me on a mission. I didn't even have time to get provisions. Can you give me something to eat?" And the high priest said, "Yeah, you can have the showbread. It's only lawful for the priests, as it were. But because of the situation that you're in, then it's better to do mercy than sacrifice," right? So he gives it to him because David is on this special mission. At least he thinks so. But the point that he is making in this particular text here is, look, David was able to, in a sense, circumvent the law. The high priest could circumvent the law. Not that they were necessarily breaking it per se, but because of the circumstances, David's situation being and David's position being, he could supersede the law. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Now, how did the priests break the law on the Sabbath day? Because they worked. Part of their function was to bake the showbread and to, you know, trim the lamps, and to, if a boy was born on the eighth day, they were circumcised. If the circumcision date was on the Sabbath day, they circumcised the child. They did things and duties and performed functions and worked on the Sabbath day. But Jesus said they're innocent. Why? Because their position was such that it was understood that there was an exception to be made about lawbreaking in regard to the priests. Let's look at it this way. I'll give you an example. All other things being equal, a state trooper is supposed to follow the speed limits, right? They might not, but they are supposed to. But let's, in a perfect world, and you know, the state troopers are following the speed limits. But what happens if they get a call and they are forced to go into a high-speed chase? Now they can supersede the law. They're not breaking the law. Their position and their office, it's understood because of that, that they can supersede the law. They're not breaking it at all. And Jesus is saying this is true of the high priest. The high priest is, in a sense, breaking the law, but he's not really, because his position, it's already within the law. It's understood according to the statutes of the law that he is able to do this because of the position, the authority that he has as a high priest. Now, what does Jesus say? "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." What did Jesus just say? Someone greater than the temple is here. Who's greater than the temple? The temple is the place where you meet God. The temple is God's house. The temple was founded by God. The temple was given by God. It was built according to His divine instructions. And Jesus comes along and says, "I am greater than the temple of God." There's only one person, in a sense, that's greater than the temple of God, and that's God Himself. And then he goes on. He heals on the Sabbath day, and starting in verse 9. But at verse 8, I missed it. Let's go back and look at verse 8. "For the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." Not only is Jesus saying, "I'm greater than the temple," the Sabbath is mine. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am the ultimate understander of it. I am the ultimate teacher concerning it. I am the ultimate authority over it. Well, friends, the Sabbath was established by God. And if Jesus is making this claim, he is implicitly claiming that he himself is God as Lord of the Sabbath. Now, these are just a few. There's other places, if you go throughout the Gospels, you'll see over and over and over again, Jesus talks about his angels. Not the angels of God, but his angels. Sometimes he talks about God's angels, but my angels. My kingdom. My throne. I am judge. I determine who enters the kingdom. I am the Savior of the world. I am the Good Shepherd. And that's a good one, friends, because when he says, "I am the Good Shepherd," he's talking about Psalm 23. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah is my shepherd. Jesus is making, for all practical purposes, a claim that I am the Yahweh of Psalm 23. Friends, these are all monumental claims and actions. Certainly, you know, no mere human being, no mere prophet would ever make such claims. Moses, Isaiah, John the Baptist, none of them ever made such declarations. And no angel would make such claims, because we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the angels, and God says to the angels, "Let the angels of God worship Him, my Son." Jesus is worshipped by the angels. So no angel would make this kind of a claim. Well, friends, if Jesus is not a prophet, if He's not a mere man, if He's not an angel, there's only one thing left, and that is that He's God. Now alone, this is a lot of evidence which, taken by itself, is significant. But again, none of these are express statements of Jesus' deity. He's not coming out and saying, "I am God." But they all clearly imply it. But there are other express statements in Scripture that do say specifically and outwardly that Jesus is God. Let's take a look then at our second point, where Jesus' deity is expressly stated. Oops, I forgot to show you that PowerPoint. Forgive me. It's on your outline. It should be anyway, that I put in the bulletin. But these are where Jesus' deity is implied, and it's virtually every page of the Gospels. But let's now look at where Jesus' deity is expressly stated. Now, a little bit ago, I mentioned the idea of pantomime, where communication is made without speaking words. A lot of communication is done that way when you think about it. Body language, facial expressions. Suppose we're having dinner, and you're sitting at the table with me, and somebody puts something in front of me to eat, and I go, what does that tell you? Or let's say you lean close to me to whisper something in my ear, and I go, I didn't say a word, but you get the point. You got bad breath or something, right? Or if you do it, and I'll know I've got bad breath. Or you just don't like me. But anyway, that doesn't matter. Body language speaks volumes. A traffic light doesn't say a word, but it sends a message, doesn't it? It communicates. But usually when we think of communication, we think in terms of words. Just think of all the speech and all the written messages we hear and read every day, from magazines, books, newspapers, to roadside billboards, from the sermon that you're hearing right now. Words are the primary use of communication, or the primary means of communication. We communicate all the time. Words do that. And it's significant that the Apostle John would begin the Gospel of John referring to Jesus Christ as the Word. Turn to John 1:1-3. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, what is the Word? What does this mean? Well, scholars and commentators, if you go to a Bible commentary, or if you go to something like the New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, they will tell you that in Greek philosophy, particularly among the Stoics, the Word, or the Logos, as it is found in the New Testament, the word Logos is the underlying principle of natural order pervading the universe. The Stoics saw the Word, the Logos, as an impersonal force that, in a sense, just established order. It was the ground of human thought. It was the ground of human reason. It was the source of man's thinking capabilities. Thus, a Greek in John's day would understand Logos as a powerful, as the powerful, all-pervading force of nature and the source of knowledge, the ground of reason, that which undergirds all of what we see around us. Now, I think that's significant in and of itself, but John, friends, was no Greek philosopher. He was a Jew, steeped in Old Testament scriptures. And though John may have been seeking to click, as it were, with Greeks who might be reading his gospel, he also obviously had an Old Testament background in mind. In Jewish thought, what was the Word of God? Well, there are a few places where we can look, and this is just three, but they're all over the place throughout the Old Testament. The Word of God is God's creative power. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Psalm 33:6. Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. It's almost as if the word is independent from God and He can send it to go do something on a mission. Jeremiah 1:4.
Now the word of the Lord came to me saying... That's a parallel statement with things like, thus saith the Lord. But the word of the Lord came to me. Again, almost like it's independent from God, or not independent, but something that you can sort of separate from God, that God can send, almost like a personal being. And these are just a few examples. But the word is virtually personified in some of these texts. As you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that the word of God serves God and does His bidding. It blesses and judges and comforts. It works miracles. Perhaps Isaiah 55, 1, 10 and 11 best sums this up. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. My word has power. My word does what I commission it to do. So in Hebrew thought, God's word is a powerful force. It delivers, it reveals God's plans, it creates, it generally performs God's will. How significant then, how important it is, how revealing it is then to think that Jesus is called the Word of God, because Jesus was active at creation. We are told right here in John 1:1 through 3. Jesus came to reveal the Father, we are told. Jesus came to deliver us from our sin. All the things that the Word does in the Old Testament, Jesus does in a personal way. So it's significant that John would call Him the Word. But John doesn't stop there. He personifies the Word. He personifies the Logos and says that Jesus is the personal expression of these concepts, and that as that expression, He is very God of very God. Look again at this text. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. In other words, the Word was face to face with God. Not only was the Word at the beginning, which is an allusion back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which clearly indicates that before anything was created, the Word was already there. But he also says the Word was face to face with God. In other words, there's a distinction to be made, as if there are two persons here that are being referred to. And then he comes right out and says, the Word was God. Of all New Testament texts, this one most clearly shows that Jesus, who is the Word, is the divine Logos. He's always existed. He is eternal and distinct from God, as the Son is distinct from the Father. But also, He is in very nature God. The Word was God. Now again, let's go back to modern day Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, for example. They say that this should be translated, and the Word was a God, as though He were an exalted being, to show that Jesus was somehow divine, but not almighty, not eternal, not sovereign Yahweh. But the passage affirms the full eternal deity of Christ for at least two reasons. First of all, the grammar will not sustain a God. It says the Word was God. It does not say the Word was a God. And any Greek scholar will confirm that. But also note verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, why is that important? Because Arians claim that Jesus is a created being. Now follow me on this. According to this verse, no created thing came into being apart from Jesus creating it. So the Arians or the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unitarians run into a logical problem. If through the Word all things are created, and the Word Himself is created, who created the Word? Put another way. If through the Word all created things came into being, and the Word is a created being, you have the Word creating Himself out of nothing, which is an absurdity. Bertrand Russell was an atheist, but he was also a brilliant mathematician and philosopher. And he came up with mind puzzles that were called Russell's paradoxes. And one of Russell's paradox goes like this. Now follow me, this is kind of fun. There is a barber in a village who shaves all the people and only the people who don't shave themselves. All right, you follow me on that? There is a barber in a village who shaves all the people and only the people who don't shave themselves. In that case, who shaves the barber? If he shaves himself, he breaks his rule by shaving someone who shaves himself.
If he doesn't shave himself, he breaks his rule by not shaving someone who doesn't shave himself. So you get a logical conundrum. There's no way to solve that. What do you do with a barber? It's just a mind puzzle, obviously. But that logical absurdity is like the logical absurdity that the Jehovah's Witnesses have, that the Arians have. If you say that the Word is a created being, then you have one of three options. We have a non-existent being bringing himself into being, which is absurd. Verse 3 is not true, since the Word didn't create all things, because there's at least one thing that he did not create, and that's himself. And this text literally says not even one thing was created without him. And he's one thing, one created being if he's created. Or third, the Word is eternal, self-existent God. Those are your only three options. Either he didn't exist but brought himself into existence, or verse 3 is not true, or the Word is God. You can't have it any other way. It's one of those three options. Now, I have some more stuff here, but we're running out of time. I'm going to skip one particular passage here and go on to one, and we can just look at a few very quickly. I want you to note some places where Jesus is expressly called God outside of the Gospels. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 in particular. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, Jesus bears the very stamp of divine nature. Everything that God is, Jesus is. I have a library embosser. You put the page of your library book in there, or book in my library, and I crimp it together, and that library embosser puts in my book exactly what's on that embosser. In a sense, everything then that is represented in the embossment is found in the embosser. The characters are the same. The picture is the same. So what you have here is Jesus bearing the very stamp of God's nature. He has everything in him that God is. Eternality, omniscience, omnipresence, you know, being all-powerful, all-knowing, and so forth. Acts 20, 28. This is a good one. Turn to Acts 20, verse 28. This is explicit. This is Paul giving his farewell address to the Ephesians. And he says, "Be on guard for yourselves," in verse 28, "and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood." Who died on the cross? Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, purchased his church with his own blood. Titus 2:13, "We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as the same kind as our own by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The bottom line, friend, is this. If the New Testament writers were trying to teach that Jesus was less than God, if the New Testament writers are trying to teach us that Jesus was a mere man, an angel, or a great prophet, they couldn't have done a worse job. Because they certainly led us astray with some of these express statements and makes it very unclear that Jesus isn't God. Because it appears from these kinds of statements that they believed that Jesus was God, that Jesus himself believed he was God, taught that he was God implicitly, but also expressly throughout the epistles. And we'll begin seeing some practical applications of this beginning next week. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have Jesus Christ, who is not just a mere man, for what mere man can take away the sin of another man? We need a God-man to take our sins away. We need someone who is able to pay the price, and someone, Father, who is capable of dying on the cross. We need one who has an infinite payment that can be made, but one who also then can subject himself to death. And we pray, Father, that this would be a truth that burns in our hearts, that we recognize that you had something at stake, that you didn't just put a human being on the cross. You put your own only begotten Son, the God-man, on the cross, and that he willingly came and died for us that we might have everlasting life. Help us, Father, to see the glory of this truth. Help us, Father, to understand that biblically this is what you are teaching to us. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice in the self-sacrifice of Almighty God, who the second person of the Trinity came and gave himself for us. So bless us, we pray, and may your great name be praised as we live out the truths of the Scripture in our own lives. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Let's all stand and sing number 132.